Well, good afternoon, everyone. As was stated multiple times, it's great to see everyone here on this Sabbath afternoon. Always wonderful to come together and worship God and obviously learn about His ways. Now, I'm sure most of us, probably all of us, enjoy going out every now and again for a nice dinner. At a restaurant, maybe with your spouse, with your family. I certainly enjoy that, not all the time, but occasionally. I like to do it with friends. I enjoy it, maybe even with work colleagues. When I was in the corporate world, I would enjoy going out after a long day's work or on a business trip and have a nice meal with them. But I'm sure you've had horrible experiences too at restaurants with the same people that I just said. I certainly have. But on most occasions, I think we would all admit that we've had good experiences. However, there are also those rare, truly fantastic ones. Now, you may have differing opinions about what I'm going to lay out here, but I think there are three factors that go into a potentially fantastic restaurant experience. The first one is the place itself, inside and out, the decor, the furnishings. Nice place, wonderful to go and visit an establishment like that. I've sat in some very nice restaurants, but I've also sat in some dives. Now, the translator should have fun with that word, but I've sat in some pretty questionable places. But this factor is not as important as, I think, the second one, which is, I think you'll agree, the food. I have eaten in some really dodgy places, locations I would not recommend that you spend much time sitting in. And I think some of these places that I've been to are why the term takeout or takeaway was invented. You don't want to sit there. But when it comes to the food at some of these places, spectacular, outstanding. That's the second factor, food. But there is a third one. And I believe this is one that can make a difference between a bad, a good, and an absolutely exceptional experience at any restaurant. And this third factor has made for some of my most memorable experiences. The food may have been okay. The place itself was nothing extraordinary. But brethren, the service was outstanding. It was spectacular. The waiter or waitress who served me, my spouse, my family, my friends, my work colleagues, even you, brethren, maybe at the feast, was nothing but extraordinary. They helped make what would have been a nice time a terrific one. I think you've all experienced that at some time in your lives. Individuals who helped make that occasion so pleasant, so memorable, that you would go out of your way, maybe I would go out of my way, to look up the manager or try and find the manager to express how good a service that waiter or waitress provided that evening. So much so that I was delighted on many occasions, and I think that might be an understatement, maybe more than delighted to give that individual an outstanding tip. Something much bigger than what would be normally expected because of the way that they served us. Brethren, let me ask the question, are there any waiters in the Bible? This is tough because most of you who know your Bible from Genesis to Revelation will not find the word waiter or waitress. And it's pretty tough to cover a subject if the word doesn't even appear in the Bible. Well, the translators didn't use that word, but the word waiter and waitress, it actually in the New Testament appears 30 times. I counted them. And it has two variations. It has an action noun and the verb itself. So you have the noun, the action noun, and the verb, and those are additional 71 times. So 101 times may be shocked to know that, the term waiter or waitress and the actions relative to a waiter and waitress are found in the New Testament. Now, we can't blame the translators for that, because I was looking this up and made me curious. The online etymology dictionary says that the English word did not take on its traditional meaning of an attendant at a meal or servant who waits at a table until the late 15th century. That would be, you know, 1490s, 1480s, somewhere about there. And we know the King James Version of the Bible was printed in 1611, so there was still about 100 years or more when that came into existence. But it wasn't until about 1660 that the word waiter, which referred to people serving at tables at an inn or at a restaurant or a dining place, actually came into play. So we can't blame the translators for that. It just wasn't used commonly. So they choose to use other words. But the question remains, where are those waiters? Who are those waiters? And if we can find them, what can we learn from them today? And that's going to be the purpose of the message today. So let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Mr. Hoff's going to talk about waiters and waitresses. I hope it gets more interesting than that. I think it will. John chapter 2 and verse 1. We know as it starts off, and the third day, extraordinary knowledge that we've gained recently, brethren, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Mary, Jesus' mother, was there, and Jesus was invited along with his disciples to the event. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, that would be Mary, Jesus, his disciples, and everyone else, the guests, the mother of Jesus, and I enjoy very much, brethren, reading some of these accounts, because you can kind of place yourself there, and I can imagine Mary leaning over to Jesus and saying quietly, they have no wine. Can you believe that? In verse 4, Jesus replied, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. And as a mother would do, proud of his son, knowing what he's capable of, it says, verse 5, Mary knew her son well enough that she turned anyways and said to the servants, whatsoever he says to you, do it. Just wait and see what's about to happen. So Jesus then gives instructions, telling them in verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they, referring to the servants again, filled them to the brim, and he said, draw out now and give some to the governor of the feast, and they did as Christ instructed. Verse 9, it says, the ruler of the feast knew not where it came from, but the servants did. Brethren, the word servants in verse 5 and verse 9 are exactly the same in the Greek. And the word does not mean slave. You can find the word servant in the New Testament, and 125 times, separate occasions, it means a voluntary or involuntary slave. And there's 24 occasions where it means a young boy slave or a young girl slave. It doesn't mean any of those. This word is in the Strong's G1249. Now, I'm not going to reveal it to you yet, but you may want to write that down, because it's forever recorded in my mind, G1249, which originates from an obsolete Greek word. It's a word that no longer exists, the origination of it, and that means to kick up dust as one running an errand. But its definition, brethren, G1249 in the Strong's, means an attendant that is a waiter, as at a table or other menial duties. That's what the definition means. And that's what we find here at the wedding of Cana. Waiters waiting on the wedding guest. Plain and simple. So there are waiters, after all, in the Bible. That's just the first place that we find them. These men and women, potentially women, by definition, were waiting at the wedding. This is only the first, I think, of the two most straightforward examples. We're going to go to the next one, which I would argue is even more straightforward than this one. Let's turn to Acts 6. To see if we can find or identify more waiters in the Bible. Some of you may know where I'm heading, maybe not. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the number of disciples multiplied, murmuring arose among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. That means overlooked. Now, it's not implying that it was intentional. It's just the church had grown so much into the hundreds and thousands that some were being overlooked. And it says, overlooked in the daily ministration. Now, here we learn that whoever was in charge of the daily ministration, whatever that means, was neglecting or overlooking the Grecian widows. Well, before we reveal the culprits, the guilty parties, that word, ministration, is G1248. Just one number removed from G1249, which means it's the action noun. It means to wait on a table, to aid, to service as a waiter. Now we're ready, verse 2. Then the 12, there it is, the guilty parties, the apostles. They called the multitude of disciples because it got to their knowledge. They became aware that they were the ones who were overlooking accidentally these Grecian widows, and they said, it is not reason, or that means acceptable, for us to leave or abandon the word of God and serve what? Tables. That's even more clear. That's clearer than John 2. The apostles, brethren, by their own admission, were the ones who neglected or overlooked the widows. But in what way? The word serve there, serve is G1247, one more number removed, and it means to attend, to wait upon. That's the verb form of waiter. Brethren, the 12 apostles waited on tables for hundreds, thousands of disciples, not every week or every once in a while, every single day. They were waiters. No arguing about it. Just like the waiters who served Mary, Jesus, and his disciples at the wedding, the apostles were waiters. Those are the two clearest examples that we can find in the Bible, here in Acts 6 and over there in John 2, that best illustrate plainly the definition. Now I'm ready to reveal to you what the Greek word is, because I had to establish that so you wouldn't be confused or it would serve as an obstacle when I give you what the word is on what we're driving at today. That word is diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And again, it means an attendant, a waiter, as at a table, or to perform other menial duties, from which we get the word deacon. But the Bible translators used servant as well. But all of them, regardless of the English translation, it means waiters and waitresses. And those of us who thought this word mainly referred to the office of the deacon, well, there's more to the story. Let's continue in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, find and select 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, we'll come to that later, and wisdom, whom we may appoint, that means to ordain, over this business. That word business simply means need. And what was the need? Waiting on tables. Verse 5, this pleased the multitude, so they chose Stephen, Philip, and the other 5 men. Verse 6, set them before the apostles, and when they prayed, laid hands on them and ordained them into the official office of deacons. Brethren, certainly God inspired Luke to record this moment for all eras so that the office would continue to this day in the church. That is why the church, whenever we identify the need for a deacon or deaconess, we place them in the body to attend to the physical needs of the church. But remember, diakonos is used 30 times. The word deacon, referring to the office itself, of those 30, only 3 times in the entire New Testament. Philippians 1:1. I believe 2 Timothy chapter 3, 8 and 12. There are 27 more times that diakonos is used that have no reference whatsoever to the office of deacon or deaconess. And of the 71 times diakoneo or diakonia are used, only 2 times are they referencing to those individuals who are deacons or deaconesses. So let me sum it up for you. Of the 101 times that those words are used, only 5 times is it referred to the office of deacon. That's less than 5%. What about the other 96 times? That's the question. Well, let's look at verse 4 to revisit the apostles, because this is foundational to the message, brethren, to the most important point that we will get to. Verse 4, but we, and that's the apostles speaking of themselves, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great company of priests even began to obey the faith. So, brethren, it's safe to say at this point that the apostles finally could retire as career waiters, because they have 7 men, right? They could finally dedicate themselves to prayer and the word. They could dedicate themselves to being now ministers of God, right? To the ministry of the word, as it says here. Well, this word ministry is no different than ministration in verse 1. It's the exact same word. What does that tell us? Simply that the time it took to wait on everyone and serve them physical food was now becoming an obstacle. It was impeding their ability to serve spiritual food. Serving tables was never and would have never been an issue for the apostles if they could have done it and balance it with serving something greater. They would have continued to do it. It just became impossible for them to do both. It's an inspirational takeaway, brethren, before we move on, is that God's apostles never stopped being waiters. Think about the modern era. We use the term servants because we don't see waiters in the Bible, but Mr. Armstrong and the current apostle, Mr. Pack, are the greatest waiters, if you will, in today's era of the church, the greatest examples. God's apostles were and will always be, as long as that office exists, the head attendants, the head waiters in the church of God. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, and I, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto, even to this point, you were not able to bear it. Neither are you able now. It's pretty strong words coming from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, because you are still carnal. For if there is envying and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and walk as men? Here's what the problem was. For one says, I am of Paul. I follow Paul. And another says, I am of Apollos. I follow Apollos and his example. Are you not carnal? Who is Paul? He asks. And who is Apollos? But ministers. Of course, right? No, that's G1249, diakonos. Who then is Paul and Apollos? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, they were at their core God's waiters. How can I make that claim? This is not the only time that the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a minister. Brethren, on 72 other separate occasions, using at least three other Greek words, minister is used denoting the office of a minister, and whatever office that may take in God's government. For example, let me give you the most powerful example. We don't have to turn there. Acts 26, when the Apostle Paul testified before King Agrippa about his conversion and his commission to the Gentiles, he quotes Christ. So don't take my word for it. Don't take Paul's word for it. Let's take Christ's word for it. Here's what he said. Arise and stand on your feet, referring to Saul at that time. I have appeared to you for this purpose. Listen carefully. The purpose that Christ told him to stand and arise because he appeared to him was to make you a minister and a witness of what you have seen and what I will reveal to you. Christ did not use, when he told Paul he was going to be a minister, which was his purpose in life, he did not use the term diakonos, a different Greek word. I'm going to give it a shot. Huperetes. That's the word Christ used. Now, you would think that would stick in your mind if you were ordained directly or told directly by Christ what your mission in life was. Romans 15, we don't have to go there either. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. The same Apostle Paul used a term translated minister regarding his commission to the Gentiles again. And here's what he used, liturgos. Liturgos, not diakonos. And in that same verse 16 of Romans 15, when he says ministering the gospel of God, completely different word again. Brethren, not diakonos, not diakonia, not diakoneo. So Paul was not confused about his calling, nor was he confused about Apollos' commission or his office. He used the word diakonos here, and we should not be confused about it either. I think he was inspired to use the word diakonos for two reasons for these Corinthians. On the one hand, he was convicting these carnal-minded Corinthians who needed to humble themselves and follow a powerful example. That's why he used that term, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but merely diakonos. And the other thing he was doing, he was expanding their thinking about his calling and Apollos' calling. And, well, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Remember in Acts 6, brethren, God's word and the disciples, the number of disciples increased. Why? Because God's apostolic waiters were serving more truth. That is the only change. God wanted his head waiters serving instruction, serving reproof, serving correction, training God's people in righteousness, doctrine. That's what the apostolic waiters serve. So with that many mouths to feed, waiters were added in an official capacity. Thousands. That's why we have deacons and deaconesses. So does it end here? Are these the only examples of diakonos or waiters that God employed or employs in his business? Well, let's reason together. If deacons are one end of the spectrum in terms of the offices that God has in his government, could throw in their ministerial assistants as well, and the apostles on this end of the spectrum, brethren, would it not be reasonable to think that prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, elders, everything in between, are also waiters, right? Timothy, the evangelist, and Paul's letters to him recognized he was evangelist, but he reminded him in 1 Thessalonians 3:2 that he is a diakonos also. Timothy's a diakonos. Wait, back up a minute. I said prophets, did I not? Write this down, 1 Peter 1:12. All I'm doing is building a list for you, brethren. And 1 Peter 1:12, the Apostle Peter states that the Old Testament prophets were waiters. He used diakonos. They served up the gospel, it says. A powerful gospel that even the angels, it says, desire to look into. Oh, and speaking of angels, building the list here, Hebrews 1:14. Paul asks the question, referring to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? That means to wait on, as at a table, for the heirs of salvation. That's us, brethren. The angels are waiters of God. I'm still building to a powerful point. I think you know where I'm going. But did you know that God has waiters outside the church? Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Outside the church, God has waiters? And verse 1. Let every soul be subject to higher powers. The subject is authorities, public authorities. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be or that exist are ordained by God. Not ordained by the church, but God himself. Same word used in Acts. Verse 4. For he is the minister, diakonos, waiter of God, to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears a sword, for he is, and he says it again, God's minister, executing wrath on those who do evil. Even public authorities, police officers, are waiters and waitresses of God. Have you ever seen on the police vehicles it says to serve and protect, or to protect and serve? Well, what do they serve up? Justice. If public officials outside the church are deemed waiters and waitresses of God, there must be more. Building the list, I'll give you two more examples before we move on. Mark 10, Mark chapter 10. We're just going to read one verse, brother. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man. I want you to remember that title, Son of Man or Son of God. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life for many. The phrases to be ministered to and to minister are both, you guessed it, G1247, the act of being an attendant, a waiter as at a table. Brethren, we're nearing the Passover season, the days of Passover. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. I will tell you that that Greek word that they say was obsolete is not obsolete in my mind. Jesus kicked up dust and ran the greatest errand ever done for God. He did not come to earth to be waited on, but to literally wait on others. He didn't serve up food necessarily. He served up his own life. So, brethren, not just God's apostles, not all the offices in between the apostles and deacons, not just the angels, not just public officials, but Christ himself served as God's diakonos. Now the list is complete, right? You know what? I may have forgotten someone. Let's go to John 12. I think I did. It only sounds like I forgot. I really have it in my notes here, so I didn't really forget. Just a few pages over, verse 25. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. The subject here is eternal life. The context here is eternal life. Verse 26. If any man serve me, that's G 1247, just like we read in Mark 10. Let him follow me, and where I am, that's a specific location where Christ is. Here's a powerful point. There shall also my servant, my diakono, be. Now, whether you apply that as a singular to his living apostle or to all of us, it makes no difference, because he continues, if any man serve me. So where the body of Christ is, those who serve him will be where the body is, and you will find at least one servant there, the head servant or the head waiter. But it says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And the context again is eternal life. That's the reward. That's the greatest tip, if I could say it that way, that anybody will ever receive. Let that sink in. Anyone who considers themselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ must serve him like waiters and waitresses. But how? Well, consider for a moment the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25. That conversation that Christ has with the nations, the sheep and goats. Now, we could take it from the sheep side or the goat side. We'll take it from the sheep side. And here's what the sheep asked. He says, but when were you hungry and we fed you? That's what waiters do. And they asked, and when were you thirsty and we gave you drink? Oh, wait, that's what waiters do. And when did we receive you as strangers? Wait a second, that's what waiters do every day. People come into the establishment, they have no idea who they are, what their names are, unless there's regulars. Waiters receive strangers every day. And this is what Christ's response was. When you did all of that to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. Now, do you think God would have or hold us to a lower standard than the nations at the sheep and goats, particularly if we are potentially the first fruits? Of course not, brethren. We're not going to be held to a lower level, to a higher standard than that of the sheep and goats, the nations. Apostles, deacons, offices, authorities, Christ, and you, brethren. Now the list is complete. We are all waiters and waitresses of God. Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. In verse 18. Remember I said, remember the term, the Son of Man or Son of God? Well, here's what Christ called himself when he addressed the church in Thyatira. Now, if you go to the other ones, Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia, Laodicea, Pergamos, powerful descriptives Christ uses to describe himself. But here in Thyatira, he uses just Son of God. And to the angel of the church, verse 18 of Thyatira, write, these things say the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works. I know your love and service. Faith, patience, works. And the last to be more than the first. In other words, I recognize that you got better at what you started out doing. Now, I like that Christ referred to himself as the Son of God when he addressed the church in Thyatira. He could have used another powerful descriptive. But Christ recognized as the Son of God, their works, their love. But he adds service. Oh, brethren, that's G1248. To wait on a table, serve someone. Imagine being complimented by Christ about anything, anything, works, love, oh, and as a waiter. And apparently that's not the same. Or he would have not used the two words. Works, and here we can read service. Brethren, I think that's instructive to the entire church. And we're in a period of self-examination. How are we doing as waiters and waitresses of God? Yes, it's important that we purge out sin. But how are we doing as part of our self-examination as waiters and waitresses of God? Anyone identifying as the Son of God, verse 29, read what it says. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, this is for us. Christ gave each era something that applies to every era. So if we have an ear, we hear what the Spirit of God says. And as I look out onto the audience, I can see everyone has at least one ear. That's all it takes, just one ear. Now, I know this is a spiritual statement, brethren. Everyone baptized into the body of Christ, where Christ is, where the body is a waiter and waitress. We serve each other. We wait on our families. We wait on our friends. We wait on our colleagues at work. We wait on strangers when the opportunity presents itself. Brethren, our primary focus must be to wait on, attend to, and serve others. Serve each other. Not for us to be always served. Of course, we will. And we'll see that soon at the Passover service, when someone will wash your feet. And you will wash their feet. Great symbolism there. But brethren, we don't just serve as waiters and waitresses of God with these, our hands. We must be waiters and waitresses of God here. Being a waiter or waitress of God is done here. It's done here before it ever reaches here. And that's what the balance of the message is going to be. Now, we've all experienced bad waiters. And more often than not, we've been served by good waiters. But as I said earlier, we occasionally run across really great waiters and waitresses. What distinguished them? I had an idea. I had some ideas when I was developing this message. But to be sure, I consulted with an expert. I asked a young man here at headquarters who worked for about a year, maybe a little less than a year, at a local restaurant. And if you've ever been to headquarters, you've probably frequented that restaurant. He worked there. And I asked him to share with me some of the traits or qualities he thought separated the best from what I'll call the rest. And you know what? It'll be no surprise that the Bible mirrors his answers. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Have you ever found it almost impossible to get your waiter or waitress's attention? Right from the get-go. Even to get you drinks. Or take your order. And it's not that they're busy serving other tables, because I've seen that. There are waiters and waitresses that are really busy. But you can't find your waiter, and you're practically the only people or group in the restaurant. Again, they're not serving other people. They're probably out back having a smoke. Or they're on their phone making a TikTok video or looking at a TikTok video. The last thing in their mind is you. They're socializing with the bartender or with the waiters out back or some of the kitchen staff. They only wait on your table if you call them or when they're good and ready to be serving you. Have you ever had to get up and find your waiter? Well, I have. I've had to hunt them down because I could see our food sunbathing under the heat lamps. I'm thinking, how long is it going to sit there? I know that that's my meal. I know what my wife ordered. It's just sitting there sunbathing. And it's just turning into mush. So I had to get up. I think our food's ready. I had to actually tell the waiter that our food was ready. And when they do serve you, when they're good and ready to serve you, you wish they hadn't. You wish you were back home serving yourself or someone else was serving you. What would the owner or manager think of that waiter or waitress if they knew that? This may seem basic, but it's crucial. You should be here in 2 Timothy 4. Let's read verse 9. Do your diligence. This is Paul talking to Timothy. Come to me shortly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So he punched his clock, didn't even say goodbye, bailed because he loved this present world. That's a waiter who just checked out. I'm done. I'm tired of this. I'm leaving. Never even saying goodbye. He left for Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. And then he says, take Mark or get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, that's an interesting phrase because I looked at that and I said, oh, wait, let's go to the Greek. When you read it straight from the Greek, we would clearly see that it says he is profitable for waiting on, attending, aiding, serving me. That's what that means. Paul was not asking for Mark to come and join him to preach the gospel alongside him. But I will say this, Mark's aid did help Paul advance the gospel. Him serving Paul helped Paul serve others. But I want us to focus on the word profitable there, because we're talking about the traits of a great waiter, the best from the rest. That word profitable is different from all the other times we see it translated in English. That's why you have to dig into the scriptures. I think there's 14 times the word profitable shows up in the New Testament. And it's like 7 different Greek words. So on average, it's about 2 different Greek words every time you see profitable. So translators were using profitable, profitable, profitable. They don't mean the same thing. Here, that word profitable is only used 3 times. It does not mean above and beyond. It doesn't mean profit. Here it means easily used. Easily used. Brethren, Mark was easily used, not just useful. And there is a distinction. Brethren, the first wonderful trait or trait of a great waiter or waitress is that they are easily used. And again, notice I did not say useful. What does easily used mean? Let's go to Philemon. Philemon. Verse 1, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Same names, if you notice, keep popping up. Truly a family. To Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Verse 10, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now he is profitable to you and me. In what way? Verse 12, I have sent him again. I'm sending him back to you. Therefore, receive him, that is, my own bowels. Receive him as if you're receiving me, whom I would have kept, paraphrasing here, whom I would have kept to minister to me instead of you. I mean, he's so profitable, I'm having a tough time giving him up. But verse 14, but without your mind, without your consent, I would do nothing. Brethren, the Apostle Paul called for Mark and he did not want to give up Onesimus. Why? Because they were both easily used. And these examples made me think of my childhood, back to my childhood. I draw a lot from my parents. My parents did not tolerate us sitting around doing nothing when things needed to be done. My dad would often say, and I didn't process it until I was studying for this, he would say, make yourself useful. Now, he didn't say be useful, or he was speaking to our skill. He just wanted us to be easily used. That was a different discussion. How good we did something was different than being easily used. My mother would often say, and maybe too often, raising six boys, why do we have to ask you to do something? Why is it we have to tell you to take out the garbage? Why is it that we have to ask why you didn't, after you got off the bus, stopped at the mailbox, pulled out some envelopes, and brought them into the house? Why is it that you can't see that the grass is so tall that it looks like the Sahara or a safari? Why do we have to tell you to mow the grass? Why do we have to ask you to clean up after yourselves? My mother had to ask that too much. Watch out if my parents thought that myself or one of my brothers were not easily used. We have a word for that in our house: lazy. They want us to have or develop a sense of contributing without having been told to do it. And my dad said on many occasions over the years that he enjoyed working with some of his boys more than others. Not that he loved one or two more than the others. Not because they were necessarily more useful at something. It's because they were easily used by him and were pleasant about it and didn't have to be asked. But what about us as God's waiters and waitresses? Should we need to be tracked down? We should be easily used. Great waiters and waitresses are easily used. Are we? Again, this is a time of self-examination, just areas where we can improve. It's not that we're not waiters. By definition, we are, or waitresses. The question is, how easily used are we? Can we improve in that area? Remember Acts, when we all wait on each other, God brings forth growth. Individually, personally, and in quantity. Ask any minister in God's church, for example, setting aside the apostle. Most of the time, we're not preaching. Most of the time, we're not giving Bible studies or counseling or lecturing, whatever the case may be. So we look for ways to minister. I don't mean in a ministerial capacity. I mean to wait on. Wait on you. Wait on each other in other ways. And we're not referring to our work hours, particularly those here at headquarters. I get paid to work from 9 to 6. I love my job, therefore I have a tough time calling it work, but that doesn't count. That's called an employee, not a waiter. Now, how I serve as an employee others. So everyone, brethren, no exceptions, must make himself or herself easily used. But of course, there's balance to all of that. I could bring in a caveat anywhere, but here is good. There's balance. We cannot be available all the time as waiters and waitresses. But here's what I will tell you is not balanced. In any congregation or at a church event, anything you can think of, is that the same few are doing everything all the time. We must all serve and be easily used. This leads me to the second characteristic or trait. When we are easily used to serve, it must be accompanied by this next trait. Now let me ask, why would a successful waiter or waitress spend a large portion of his or her life waiting on others? Well, I was searching the internet for famous waiters and waitresses, and I came across Lucille Ball, Jean-Claude Van Damme, Brad Pitt. You know, there were famous people who worked as waiters as they were developing their craft and waiting to go big. And they would say that some of the skills that they developed as an actor and an actress or an entertainer came as a result of serving as waiters or working as waiters and waitresses. Certainly paid the bills. But then I came across Galatoire's restaurant on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. And that struck me. A restaurant? So it was founded in 1905 by Jean Galatoire. And Monseigneur Galatoire, in 1905, he came from a small village of Parties, France. So I was immediately curious about why this restaurant was a search result for famous waiters. And what I found was an inspiring story about a particular waiter, Mr. Charles Grimaldi Jr. I thought to myself, no, wait a second. A restaurant touting not the place with pictures of the decor. Remember the inside and out, the decor, the furnishings. When you go to a website of a restaurant, what do you expect? The menu, the food. But the waiter? An entire page essentially dedicated to one of their waiters? Interesting. You don't see that very often. Well, Mr. Grimaldi holds the distinction of being the longest living member of their wait staff. Wait staff means all the waiters collectively together. He began serving on September 17, 1986, 38 years. Now, he was inspired by his sister-in-law's father. I think that's his brother's wife's dad, who served at that same restaurant for, I think, over 40 years. So he might be trying to break his record. But according to their webpage, the website, Mr. Grimaldi is still there, even though he now prefers a part-time role. And here's what the website says about him. He enjoys serving patrons with enthusiasm. Oh, and I left out an important fact about Mr. Grimaldi. I should have mentioned this in the front, at the beginning. He's 83. When asked about the secret of that kind of longevity, here's what he says. Enjoying what he does. Colossians chapter 4, should be here now. Verse 7, all my state, my situation, Tychicus will declare to you. You can start counting the names here because it's extraordinary. Who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister, that's G1249. Now, whether it's an official office or just declaring himself at his core who he is, and fellow servant, that word servant is different. That means slave, voluntary slave. So two different words, diakonos and slave, in the Lord, whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus. There he is again. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Well, if he's one of you, that means you are a profitable waiter, an easily used waiter or waitress. They will tell you everything going on here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, there's Marcus again. Barnabas's nephew, from whom you receive commandments. If he comes, do you receive him? And Jesus, called Justus of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. That again means slave. That's a whole different sermon and subject. Salute you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear record of him. Now, wait a second. We just mentioned five prior to him. What does Paul go out of his way to record about Epaphras? He has a great zeal for you. and for Laodiceans and for those in Hierapolis. Brethren, if Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, I would label this portion of Scripture as the Diakonos Hall of Fame. Not looked at that way very often, is it? These six lesser-known Christians understood their particular roles, whatever that would have been, their gift. Just like Paul understood his role as a waiter came in the form of an apostle. Timothy came in the form of an evangelist. All of them were career diakonos, career waiters. They all distinguished themselves, but there was something about Epaphras that had to be recorded. So noteworthy that God inspired Paul to put it down in writing. And it ties back to Mr. Grimaldi at Galatoire's restaurant, who distinguished himself for this special trait. Paul bore record that Epaphras, who is one of us, don't let that escape us, brethren, had great zeal. It's easy to see when someone is passionate about something. We're all passionate about things. Think of something you're passionate about. I have a nephew. When he was young, he was brought up into the church, not with us right now, but he had a passion for becoming a mechanic. He loved cars. He's a mechanic today. His passion for being a mechanic, loving cars, drove him to being a mechanic. He probably would tell you he doesn't work a day in his life because he loves tinkering with cars, fixing them if they're broken, finding out what's wrong with them. We know that saying. If we love what we do, we won't work a day in our life. And I would tell you, I would hate going through this life in this day and age without being passionate about something. There's nothing wrong with that. But did you notice Epaphras was not recorded or recognized by God for just having great zeal for something? It was noteworthy from God's perspective that his great zeal was for others, not himself, or not something. I would ask my nephew, you want to be the best of the rest? How passionate are you for the owner of the car that you love working on? What's the sense you get when that individual get back in the car knowing that they had a passionate mechanic working on their vehicle that was equally passionate or more passionate about that driver or that owner? That's how you become the best of all the rest. You're not passionate about what you do. You're passionate about the people to whom you do it. Want to be a nurse or a doctor? Are you passionate about the medical field and the technologies behind it and everything you can do? That's good. But if you want to be the best of the rest, are you passionate about the person that came to you because they're sick and they need help? Taking someone's blood might be fun to you, and you might be passionate about that, and you like jabbing them in the arm. But do you like the person? Are you passionate about that person and what you're doing, how it will impact them? Or maybe you're in business, and you're passionate about one aspect about business and working in a specific area or field. But what makes the best from the rest distinguish themselves is that they're passionate about the co-workers with whom they are working collaboratively, serving one another to serve ultimately the customers. Number two, brethren, the great waiters and waitresses must have a great passion for serving others, not things or themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you and to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many, a whole lot of people. Brethren, we are all on the same wait staff in God's business. Some of you have been faithful waiters and waitresses for 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years. You are great examples for us who have been serving as waiters and waitresses less time. Think of the powerful example of Mr. Grimaldi at 83 to the younger staff when he shows up day in and day out to serve customers, patrons, and doing it with great zeal, with great passion. Because what could drive you for 83 years or 40 years, almost 40 years, to serve? Must be the satisfaction of seeing a customer who is in turn satisfied by the service you've given them. And I would tell you that the younger members of that wait staff at that restaurant who appreciate and value the example of Mr. Grimaldi are going to go on to be great waiters and waitresses themselves and may spend the rest of their lives doing the same thing as Mr. Grimaldi. But I will also guarantee you those who don't appreciate and follow the example of Mr. Grimaldi, they're going to pull the plug at some point and go on to some other career. Brethren, you who have been here many years serving as waiter and waitresses, you are provoking by your zeal many. Continue to do so, even if you're doing it on a part-time basis. Serving less than you would like to. Just that in and of itself is a demonstration that you have great zeal. You may not be able to do as much, but you're doing a whole lot in terms of provoking others to have great zeal. Regardless, I said it earlier, as God's waiters and waitresses, we must be running on high-octane fuel if we want to serve day in and day out, to serve customer after customer after customer, the good, the bad, the ugly in our lives. We need pure and powerful zeal for others, not things, not for ourselves. And God is the only one who can supply that great zeal, brethren. We must ask him for it regularly. Because high-octane fuel, it burns fast and it burns hot. And just like fuel for a vehicle, we must refill our tanks regularly. We must be filled and exercise God's Spirit if we want to make it. Number three, great waiters and waitresses know that it takes partnering to successfully serve others. Number three, great waiters and waitresses know that it takes partnering to successfully serve others. Rarely have I ever met the owners or managers or kitchen and bar staff or food runners at the restaurants that I've been to. It's only the waiters, waitresses. But I'm sure any waiter or waitress worth their weight of any value can tell you how vital those individuals are to their personal success as waiters and waitresses. They can be as pleasant as possible, but if everyone else is not serving them so that they can serve the customers, it'll fall short. And conversely, those behind the scenes, the owner, the manager, everyone I just described, would admit how vital the waiters are to their success. They are all waiters in their particular roles. The owner serves the restaurant manager and all the staff. The manager, in turn, is there to serve everyone else as well. How can I help? The entire kitchen staff, chefs, cooks, dishwashers, wait on each other, who together wait on food runners. Food runners, if you think about it, are actually waiting on the waiters and waitresses. All of this partnering makes the waiter's job of serving the customers easier. But at the very end of the day, they are all waiters serving one another. The same in the church, brethren. We could refer to the family of God as the fellowship of the waiters or fellowship of the waitresses. Not the fellowship of the rings, but the got a movie sighting there, but fellowship of the waiters. Ultimately, our pay, our rewards from God in Christ will be tied to our ability to partner with one another, to wait on each other's needs, on those of being called into the church, new members, prospective members, and waiting on those outside the church. Now, that's an interesting point, you might be thinking, Mr. Houck, but you're not going to find an example of that in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just a few pages. Just a page. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that despite a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and despite their deep poverty, they abound unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record. Oh, Paul's bearing record again. When Paul says that, take note. God is inspiring him to bear record about a special attribute about someone. Yes, and beyond their power, they were themselves willing, praying with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase fellowship of the diaconia, attending or serving as waiters at a table for other saints. Same word used when Martha was serving Christ in Luke 10. You say she was ministering to Christ and those who were there, preparing and serving food. And here it reveals another specific way we can accomplish that collectively, serving as waiters, by giving. That is the context, giving financially. But this has a very broad application, brethren, if you think about it. It's not just food and giving financially that we fellowship or partner, and I'll touch a little bit on that a little bit later. This word fellowship is what I want to focus on. It means partnership. Of course, that was the point I was trying to make. When we come together for whatever, potluck after services, you're not just fellowshipping, you're partnering. Socials, you're not fellowshipping, you're partnering. Church events, we're partnering, brethren, not just socializing. And here Paul reveals that we again partner with one another to wait on and serve the needs of other saints. I'm sitting at potluck. Someone needs to be listened to. Well, I'm going to serve up listening. Somebody needs to hear from somebody. Well, serve up talking. Somebody needs advice. Serve up advice. Wait on them. We cannot be successful at God as God's waiters alone. And we can't just do that here in church with the saints. God knows that most of the people that we regularly interact with will not meet God's team. His entire wait staff, if you will. Their only contact is with you individually, brethren. When you step outside these walls and go home after Sabbath services and spend the week wherever it is you spend. They don't know the owner, God. They don't know the manager, Christ, if I could use the analogy. They may never meet the leader of the wait staff, the apostle. My family and friends have no idea, nor can they appreciate, I am a waiter called to serve them. And they have no idea and can't appreciate that I have developed into a better or one of the best servers I can be because of my partnership with all of you. Because your zeal of being waiters and waitresses provokes me. And I hope that my zeal for serving as a waiter of God provokes you. That is what fellowship of the ministering means in its broadest way. Final trait. I have my expert to thank for this one. I would have never thought of it without his response to my question. Even if we're easily used, even if we serve others with great zeal, even if we recognize the tremendous importance of partnering with one another, serving one another to serve others, great waiters and waitresses of God must possess this final vital characteristic. You might have all the other elements. If you don't have this one, you will literally fall short. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Spending a lot of time in this book, just a page here. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, diaconia, as we have received mercy, Paul's referring to his role as an apostle, but it's a diaconia. It's just his form of being a waiter. We faint not. There it is. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. He's showing that his service as a waiter is for others. He has great zeal for them. An example, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which because we faint not. But though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Brethren, number 4, great waiters and waitresses, persevere. Do not faint until the very end of their shifts. Because being a waiter or and waitress of God is a 24/7 job. Of course, we sleep. Remember daily ministration? I'm going to quote directly from the email that this young man sent me. This is moving, and I wanted to make sure I quoted it. Even though you have worked a long shift, you need to treat all your customers to your best ability. The last customer in my mind, provoked by this young man, that a waiter serves, expects and should receive the same level of service as the first one. We all get tired. But how do we perform at the end of the day? Not at the beginning is what counts. In the evening with family when we are tired. Galatians 6. Remember daily ministration, brethren. Remember Damas forsook his calling, having loved this present world. He checked out. We start our days off great. Start off our calling with great zeal, easily used, ready to be used. We contribute as a team, but why did I get this last customer? Why me? Go those pre-Passover trials the entire year round. Why? Well, maybe that last customer of the day is your spouse or your children or your brother or your sister, your parents, a work colleague, your boss. You're getting ready to go out the door and your boss calls you in for one more thing that he needs. Apologetic or not, one more person needing help. That last customer, will you still be easily used? Even though you are now running on fumes of zeal. That's what this verse describes. Troubled, perplexed, distressed, persecuted, cast down. Despite all of that, will you faint? Will you persevere? Brethren, as we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, imagine if Christ would have given up at the last minute. If he quit. Or he fainted. Brethren, it is the time for self-examination, not just in areas of sin that needs to be purged. That's important. It's vital. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:21, you don't have to go there, The other time that it says profitable, easily used, you know what it's in the context of? Only three times. I've showed you two. This and that occasion, it says, unless you purge babbling, vain babblings, and ungodliness, you cannot be easily used by God. Could have gone there, but for the sake of time. So you're in Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are the household of faith. So, brethren, what is your daily ministration? What is your diaconia? What is your service? What might you be overlooking? The Apostle Paul's diaconia was to serve the good news of the gospel. Your service might be being on the setup team, the greeting team, the ushering team, singing in the choir, playing an instrument, directing the choir, song leading, working as an audio or video technician, cooking, serving in the kitchen, working with children. Serving in the church can take on many forms. Babysitting so the parents can wait on each other. Or attend to waiting on others in a capacity within the church. Maybe preparing a meal for a family struck by illness. These are things we all know, brethren. You're doing them. Can we get better like Thyatira? That our latter service is greater than our previous. Visiting the elderly, household member, or widow. Or just picking up the phone, calling or texting someone saying, I was thinking about you today, period. Maybe something less formal, like young men opening the doors for the older members. Young waiters being provoked by the zeal of the older waiters. Or maybe opening the door for the ladies. Hint, hint, young men. Think of the opportunities as socials, the feast, even at work or at home. Whatever it is, whatever they are, wherever your daily ministration might be, do not just be easily used. Perform them with great zeal. Recognize that without partnering, you will not be as successful. But just as important, brethren, faint not. Finish your shift. Don't quit. Mr. Grimaldi is still going at 83 years of age. Part-time maybe? Yes. But he's still going. He's easily used. He's supported by a team. He supports his team. He's serving patrons, although he is advanced in years. Our role as God's waiters and waitresses never ends if we understand what we've covered today. Matthew 23:11. Let me just read it for you. Verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your easily used, greatly zealous, collaborative, and persevering, G 1249, waiter or waitress.